Good morning. If you would, turn to Romans 8. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Romans 8. We'll be reading verses 18 through 28. How great is our God? How great is our God? Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. How great is our God, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose.
Please keep your Bibles open there to the 8th chapter of Romans. We're going to pray together. And I want to remind us of something that is extraordinary. Actually, it is supernatural. That if you look down at that Bible that you have in your hands and you look at those words, you must realize that there is something that is entirely supernatural about what we are doing when we encounter God's Word. God has breathed it out through the prophets and has guaranteed its accuracy. And long ago, as he has given his word, it is absolutely trustworthy. It is infallible. It is inerrant. And then God, in giving his word, saw to it that his word was preserved and it has been kept. We do not need to have loose leaf Bibles. We do not need some notebook whereby we will find some new book of the Bible and must add it. We have a completed, sufficient word of God. And then God takes his word, and as we read it, as we study it, as we memorize it, then the Holy Spirit takes it and internalizes it within us. Of course, it is the Spirit of God who regenerates us and makes us new creatures in Christ. And then we have, by the Spirit of God, we have an extraordinary, a supernatural capacity to see that what God is saying in his word and understand it. And then that it becomes a part of us, and it changes us, and our motivations, and our thoughts, and our deeds, the entirety of our lives, gradually become reworked and reshaped entirely as God takes his word and changes us and gives us a new disposition, a new outlook, a new way of thinking and living. And then, in turn, others are changed and impacted by our lives. All of that is because of God the Spirit. So these words on paper go through that process, and we give thanks to God for it. Let's pray together before we look into his word. We come to you, our Lord and God, you who are El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough, all sufficient for us. You are Yahweh, Lord God, the mighty one. You have said that you, I am that I am, Lord. You have existed from all eternity. and it is that you have no need within yourself. You are complete. And we thank you, O God, for your perfections, and that you, O Lord, are God, El, the God of all power. We give you praise, Lord, that you have chosen to reveal yourself in your Son in that wonderful, extraordinary work of incarnation whereby Christ came and took upon himself human flesh, and becoming one of us yet without sin, having gone to the cross, and now, O Lord, because of Christ and his resurrection from the dead, that your Holy Spirit now, having worked and chased us down, every one of us in Christ, chased us down and brought us to you, Lord, saving us and forgiving us. Thank you. And God, we confess that we who are your children by grace, we confess, O Lord, that we have sinned. There are worries that we've indulged in, fears, impatience, self-deception, hypocrisy. Well, Lord, we have said things this week that our lives don't match up to it. So, Lord, bring in the clear light of your word to us, and thank you for this wonderful promise, this wonderful, wonderful promise that you are working all things together for good. Bring it home to our hearts. Change our disposition because of it. Father, I want to pray for our dear friends, John and Rachel Sherwood, in their new home, their new place. God, I pray you will grant them a special sense of your presence. I pray, dear Lord, that you will give them physical stamina. And as they go about getting oriented to a new place and a new language and new neighbors, open doors up for them, Lord, doors of conversation and relationship, so that Christ and the gospel will be exalted. And for our dear brother, Justin, and his family, we pray that you will give them comfort and wisdom and stamina, and, Lord, that confidence in you will rise up and be strong, that others will be blessed in the time of decision-making and struggle and sickness. And God, I pray for our dear friend Dave as he's in the hospital going through these tests. Lord, dissolve those blood clots, and God, give him renewed strength and lengthen his days. Lord, we are indeed earthen vessels, Lord, in whom you've put your treasure, the gospel. So help us to be faithful to it this day. In Christ's name, amen. I'm getting just a little bit of ring. Is that me, or is that... all right, I don't see any bewildered looks on your face, so it just... You know, I can say that now, and it may very well be me. Just me. All right. I remember July, August, September 1987 very well. I probably am speaking on behalf of you when I describe this sequence of events, because you, undoubtedly, you have your story as well. So I will represent you at this point. It's not that my series of these sequences are more important than yours, but I think it does illustrate those times when sorrows come not in as single spies, but in battalions. It was in July of 1987 that my father's mother, my grandmother, died. She was up in years, but no death. No death is easy, and grandparents have a special place in our lives. It was also in that summer, late in July, that Beth's mother had a stroke. We did not understand exactly what would be coming of this. If you've ever been involved with someone who has a stroke, it becomes quite a very anxious wait and see what next kind of time. So there is Beth's mother in Nashville with a stroke. There's the death of my grandmother. Eric, and I have his permission to say these things here, Eric had been going through some very difficult times. He was at the age of 15. He had contracted a seizure disorder, and he had had a seizure, and he had been driving, and he hit a humongous light pole with his little bitty Mazda. He survived, obviously, and he was in the hospital at Grady. It was necessary, of course, for us to call Beth's father, who would have to communicate to her mother, who was in the hospital having had the stroke. We attempted to call her father. And we called and we called, and we got no answer. And those in the place, the apartment building where he's living, went to the room, and we found out that he had died probably during the night with a heart attack and then fallen over the bed. And then we made our way with that weekend, or that week, and we made our way up to Nashville for the funeral. Eric and Miriam were with us, of course, and as we were coming back, we stopped off to eat at a restaurant there in the Chattanooga area, and we were going through the serving line, and then one of those episodes hit Eric again, and in a public place for us, which makes the circumstances more complicated and difficult. You have seasons, like we've had seasons, where it seems then that one trial comes in knocking on the door as quickly as another has entered. What are we to make of these things? As Christians, how are we to think our way through these things? I am absolutely thrilled to announce to you that there is this great 8 of Romans, and there is this great 8:28 of Romans. You know it. I doubt that there's hardly anyone in here who could not quote this verse in Romans 8:28. I want you to look at it with me. Let's think about these things. Let's take this passage and let's look at it in very specific terms. And here's how I want to do it. Now, first of all, I've got to give you the address. I've got to show you the neighborhood in which it lives. We must know something about this neighborhood. I'm speaking, of course, here of the context of this. You will look at verse 28. You will notice that it starts with a little word, and. Ah, we must never take the ands and the ifs and the buts and the therefores, those kinds of little words that assist in a transition of thought. We must never take them for granted. The little word and is a little two-letter word in the Greek language. It's best understood here in a continuative sense, that it is continuing something that has begun. This verse doesn't just pop up out of nowhere. That what this verse does by beginning with the little word and is continuing the thought that we live, if you look back up at verse 18, it says, this present time of what? Of sufferings. Sufferings of this present time. That's the subject. That's the issue. In verse 26, you will notice that it is saying that our knowledge is limited. We don't know how to pray as we should. And it says that God, in verse 27, God isn't limited in knowledge. Now, we're getting set up for it here. So we can know something. And here is what we can know. We can know that in this time of present sufferings in which we live, this time when creation is subjected to futility, our bodies are broken, the world is broken, Things are not as they were meant to be. And if you want to look on down beyond verse 28, please do so. Just look on down through the passage if you have your Bible there in front of you. You can see that having announced the fact that it is in hope that we've been saved, and hope that's something that we've not seen, as he carries on this theme of suffering and our and God coming to us to comfort us and assure us in our suffering. That's what this 8 of Romans is all about, comfort and assurance in our sufferings. And look on down beyond 28 and you will see that tribulation and distress. Well, so I'm reaching into verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine? And the list goes on. You can see this also on down in verses 38. Death, life, things present, things to come. That here it is. This context of sufferings in this present time, yet there is a diamond that glitters here. And it's an encouragement. Set against this scene of suffering in which we live, there is this encouragement of verse 28. All that's arranged in that little word, and. It just continues the thought and carries us on, and we'll see what comes after, of course, Lord willing, next week as we go into the 29th and following. But now I need to show you something about the actual house. We've got its address. We see the neighborhood in which it lives. But now I'd like for you to just look at the house for a moment. Look at the verse. Look at the structure of the verse. A familiar verse. Let's never let verses get too familiar that we don't stop and see how they actually are put together. You will notice that there is a main clause and that there are two subordinating clauses. All right, so I don't know what a clause is. All right, but you'll know what this is. Just look at them. The main statement. All things work together for good. That's it. You could highlight that. And that is what pulsates at the very heart of this verse. All things work together for good. Then there are two subordinate clauses. Those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Now we have questions that come up. We'll address these questions. One is, are these two different groups of people? There are those who love God and then maybe another circle called of God or connected with that. Does one have to love God enough for all things to work together for good? You may have that question. Well, we'll come across that as we move along. Now, having seen that, what I want to present to you with having given you this brief introduction to the address and where it's located and the issues that are at stake in this passage in Romans, let's do this. I'm going to knock on the door and let's see who comes to the door in Romans 8:28. And I see six wonderful truths that come up to us and meet us in this wonderful promise that all things are working together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. And here is the first, is that this biblical truth assures us that all things are working together for good. Biblical truth assures us of that. What are we doing here? I'm taking the words, and we know. How do we know this? Actually, there's a question. The question goes like this. What do we know and what don't we know? Here's what we... If we're going to know anything, we already have been introduced to the fact that if we know that all... We would know that all things are working together for good because Scripture, God through His Spirit, has so revealed it. And that's what we have before us. We have biblical truth revealed to us to assure us of that. Now, what is it that we know? Let me mention to you what I think are at least five. Well, there's a lot more. But there are at least five glittering truths that come through into what we know. Here they are. First of all, we know that sufferings are not liabilities to God. That's been very evident through the context. That they do not, sufferings, our sufferings do not frustrate the plan of God. and do not frustrate his purposes. His plan is perfect. Only an infinitely wise God and omnipotent can have such a plan where we see in it, we see sin, we see the evil of suffering, the evil of death, the evil of suffering and pain. Second thing that we know is that God has only a short time in which to demonstrate to his love to us through suffering. Only a very short time. Oh, it is. It is. How is it in the vast spans of eternity? This brief time of human history. And then our lives in this brief span of human history. Why, it's almost like, it's like a grain of sand on the seashore. That's its expanse and limitation. That little grain of sand. God has only a short time to demonstrate his love through our suffering. You see, because in Christ, in future glory, there's going to be no suffering. Now, there's a third matter that we need to know here. We do know. We know that we live in a groaning body and in a groaning creation. That's been made evident already in this passage. Our bodies are broken. Nature is broken. Things are not as they are meant to be. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, that immediately comfort should rise up and help you at that point. I mean, when you go to the doctor and he tells you something that you would not like to have known that's going on in your body, you would say, oh, I got a broken body. I'm okay. No, but I am just trying to get us to be confronted with reality here, that we do live in bodies that are beset with the terminal illness of death, every one of us. Now, there's a fourth thing that we know. We know that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. We have that. And that though we do not know how to pray as we should, the Holy Spirit does pray. And he always prays with accuracy. And we know this. We know about God's providential care. And that's where we're going and as we step through this verse, his providential care. Now, I have to say in leaving this statement that biblical truth assures us that all things are working together. And you must grasp and lay hold of biblical truth if you're going to appreciate this promise that we do not know how to pray as we should. We've seen that. And we do not know the specifics of the future. Only God is omniscient. Thank God he has not let us look into those things. I don't want to see what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day. You say, well, you'd be a millionaire if you knew that. There are things that are better than money. And God in his infinite wisdom has not given us even a little sliver of being able to know with exactness what is going to happen. All right, so we do not know that. We do not know how to pray as we should, but we know these other truths. All right, let's move along. So biblical truth then assures us. And before I leave it, let me say this. If you are floundering, if you are confused, and life has beset you, maybe you are maybe sorrows and troubles are coming in upon you in battalions. I'm here to tell you that it's only a grasp of biblical truth that will be your entry into making any kind of wise way through it all. You know that. You won't be able to do it on your own. I don't care what kind of grade you make. I don't care how smart you think you are or you've been told that you are. You may have been in a gifted class. But that's not going to get you one centimeter closer to grasping these truths. It's biblical truth. It must be revealed to us. It's God's word. All right, now, there is a second matter, and it goes to the next clause, the second truth. God causes all things. Just take those words. God's sovereignty over all of life assures us that all things are working together for good. Sovereignty. Now, let's understand something about sovereignty. It technically is not what we would call an attribute of God. It's the prerogative of God because he is a God of perfections. In other words, because God is holy, because he's wise, because he's trustworthy, because he's merciful, because he is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and so on, because that he is all that he is in himself, he has the prerogative of deity, of sovereignty. That is, he rules over all things. He's in absolute control. He has ownership. Now, that is his sovereignty. He rules, and we know how he rules. He renews. He rules in love, rules in wisdom. Now, I want to make this distinction, and I think I put this question out there to you in your notes, that what is the difference between God's sovereignty and fatalism? All the difference in the world. God's sovereignty is not the same as fatalism. Fatalism, the Greeks had the Romans had their mythology. They had their fates. They had their goddesses, three goddesses. There was the goddess who spun the thread of life. There was the goddess who decided how long it would be. And there was the goddess who knew who would cut it off. The fates. That things are determined. Blind determination. That's not sovereignty. God is sovereign in that he is loving, he's wise, he's purposeful, he's righteous, he's truthful, and he's guiding every circumstance to an accomplishment of his purpose. Now take those two little words, all things, and I need to pause before we leave them and say something. The all things, we've got to get this promise right. If you're going to quote it to yourself, and I hope you do often, that the little all things is referring in this context as a summary statement. It's summarizing to capture the essence of what has already been said. And what is it? That it is this, that the infirmities and sufferings of God's people, that's the all things. Now, I'm not denying the fact that you bought a house in the neighborhood where you bought your house, though we wouldn't say it, that's an infirmity or suffering, though it may have come to be, more ways than one. Or I'm not saying that the fact that you bought one kind of a car over against another kind of a car, or you accepted one job as over against another job, I'm not saying that those things are not in the divine harmonic orchestration of God's wise plan for us. But that's just not really what he's focusing on here. He's saying infirmities, afflictions, sufferings, these are the all things. And so therefore what he is saying is then that their sufferings are blessings in disguise. All right, but now let's go from that statement on to that. Oh, one other thing. Something does come up in our culture that is really changed. I did not hear this word very much. I've lived long enough to be some kind of a mini history teacher just by experiencing it. It seems that in the last 30 years or so, maybe a little less, we've got this word karma that's all over the place. Karma. I mean, you hear people using it. It's kind of an N-word. It's like in popular culture, it kind of maybe gives you some sense that you have a grasp of reality because you can refer to things as karma. I don't know, maybe you watch The View or you watch some kind of program. People talk about karma. I didn't get this word from The View. That karma would be all the words and acts, the thoughts of one's life that are supposed to determine your fate in the next life. In other words, you're kind of getting what you deserve. A Hindu concept. Hinduism has seeped into a lot of popular culture. That is not God. That is not sovereignty. That's an alien thought and actually full of holes. It's very leaky. And that God's sovereignty is the exercise of his rule, and that in the process, he does not allow some things into our lives. There, you know, we must see it that way. Some infirmities and some sufferings that could have come haven't come. Thank God for that. So here is God ruling over the suffering that comes into our lives. Now, are we seeing it? All right, there's biblical truth, informs us. Here is God's sovereignty that tells us that God is ruling over and is in charge, in control of every infirmity and every suffering that comes into our lives. All right, let's go forward. There's a third truth here. And it is this, providential care. God's providential care. assures us that all things work together for good. Question, what is providence? Yes, I know, it's in Rhode Island, and that's more than that. It means literally to kind of a seeing before, but it's a seeing before benevolently from the perspective of God. His providence is God's, it's been put this way, his beneficial rule over all the events of life. That is, to work together. Those are the words that I'm taking here. To work together, work together. God works everything together. Yes, he's sovereignly in control. But here we're told that they work together. And God's ongoing relationship to his creation is to see to it that your sufferings, your afflictions, that they all are in harmony, directed by an infinitely wise and loving God. Now, don't buy into anything that's going to take you astray from this. Like deism. We have some Christians who are, they don't know it, but they're some kind of deist, that God created the world and he has stepped back and we're kind of on our own to live by just naked law. Or pantheism, as if all is God and God is all and a personal God is banished from the conversation and we're left to see God in everybody and everything and every circumstance. And then really you can't say that there are bad things and good things. You can't use the word evil, you may, but you're cheating to do so, because then in pantheism it's all just flattened out to be this, it's all God. Nor is it chance. Chance, the events of our lives are not random. I know we slip up and we use the word luck and we use the word chance, and even scripture will use it as a figure of speaking of perchance, that kind of thing, something happened. Now, if you're an evolutionist and you've bought into Darwinian evolution, now you may get a real heavy dose of this in your biology classes, but there are things that you aren't able to talk about perhaps in those biology classes when they're trying to convince you that evolution explains our existence. Well, then that means, then you need maybe a sociology class or something, or a philosophy class, better that, a theology class, better than that, a Bible class to ask this question. But that means that we're all living in a world of blind chance. Not at all. That in providence, as John Stott said it in his little commentary, he said, God is ceaselessly, energetically, and purposefully acting on our behalf. That's good. That's right. Now, let me give you some very brief little snapshots. I'm going to click off a few shots here for you. I'm going to give you three or four, and I can't linger on them, but I want you to at least have them in your My Pictures file. You have one of those? And I want you to get these pictures. Let's remind, this story of Joseph, we must put that one here. I'm thinking of now working together in harmony to accomplish the purpose of God. That there is the Joseph story. Frank took us through this here a few weeks back on Sunday night, 37 through 50, to show us really the playing out of this truth that all things are working together. And here is God transforming the evil committed against Joseph. His brothers, they wanted to kill him, and then they sold him into slavery. And then he ends up down in Egypt, working as kind of a slave, and then he gets promoted, and then he ends up in jail, and he's forgotten about. For 17 years, it would have seemed that God were absent from his circumstances. That's the way it may have appeared. And then as it all comes to a head, and that classic verse in 50 of 20, in verse 20 of chapter 50. And by the way, you should add there Psalm 105:17, because that gives another, where the Spirit comments on that whole process there through which David passed, those 17 years. And that David, here's what Joseph said. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. God did all that
He worked in Joseph's life through the evil that was committed against him so that many people were saved from starvation. And I really, I think, could expand on that. The Egyptians were given a witness of God's presence and who he was in his salvation. And it also worked to preserve Israel, for God had them come to Egypt to live there in that womb of protection while he was forming them up as a nation. But all of that through Joseph's adversity. But here's what the Psalm 105:17 says. He, God, sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Did you get that little verb, sent? Sent? God sent? Now, that does bring us to a question here. And I have only maybe 30 seconds to deal with it. And that is this whole matter of the relationship of God to evil. It bears much longer discussion. But I would say this, that how does the Bible present God in relation to evil? Is he responsible for it? Now, there are theologies that have been crafted in the attempt to try to get God off the hook. I mean, there are those who think God's on the hook here. He's sponsoring evil. And that they want to invest in human decision-making everything that's associated with evil, either human volition or Satan. And so they want to say, well, that's where it all comes from, and God has nothing to do with it. And some have even gone so far as to say, well, God did not even know that certain evils were going to come to pass in specific situations. But they say, take heart, God shows up at the scene of the crime, and he will help you, therefore, from that point on. Well, I'm here to tell you that the way the Bible presents God's relationship to evil is this. He is sovereign over it and uses it to accomplish his purposes, but he does not stand behind it in some kind of sponsorship and make people do bad things. The Bible is very clear here. If someone does some evil thing, they are fully responsible for it. And God stands behind the good in a sense in which he does not stand behind the bad, but he stands behind them both as a sovereign God to work them to accomplish his purposes. Well, you say, I don't like that. Well, I'm just going to leave you to go out and play and figure out then something that's better. And there are those who go out and do some theological playing and get themselves into some serious trouble. Because I'm shut up to the text of the Bible, you see. And I must take the way God has revealed himself. And do you know, God, the last time I checked, he is much, much bigger than you or I. And his mind, his thoughts, and his ways are above, beyond our ways. All right, enough there. So to say this then, I'm giving you pictures. I must give you the next one. I'll just be brief on this one. There is Jacob. Jacob is another one of these that we must hear, though he precedes Joseph in the record. I want to add him here in Genesis 42 and in verse 36. And I do so because Jacob said something that we have indulged in ourselves somewhere along the way. And you remember the episode, this was before he had found out that Joseph was really down there in Egypt. Jacob thought Joseph was dead. Joseph was down there working around to get the brothers and the family down there, down to Egypt. And you know, Simeon was kind of kept as a hostage until they could bring back Benjamin, the youngest of the boys, and bring him back. So the boys have to go up and tell Jacob, the dad, all this. And here is what Jacob said. Now, you're going to feel a little smug, maybe, because you know the rest of the story. But here it is. Jacob said this, Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. You've said that, haven't you? Now, you didn't mention Jacob and Simeon, and they don't cut a lot of emotional ice with you. But you've said it. All these things are against me. What was Jacob doing? Interpreting life from the shadows. That's what he was doing. Now, we can look at him and say, oh, Jacob, oh, you don't know. And neither do we. But we have this promise. All things are working together for good. Now, let me give you, I must accelerate. There's Job. I've got to get him in this photo album, my pictures. There's Job. And all that Job experienced, and I won't reiterate all that, but listen to what is said in 121 of Job. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Then in Job 2:10, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And then at the end of the book in Job 42:11, God commenting on this whole process, and they consoled and comforted him for the evil that the Lord had brought on him. I must go on. Esther, remember what Mordecai said to Esther? Oh, I'd like to break open that story for her, but I just can tell you this much. When she was brought into that harem, and that was not a good place for a lady to be, by the way. Scripture is very delicate in the way it describes that process. And Mordecai says to Esther, that is, you have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. I'll just have to leave that story. But there was Jonah. I put him in my pictures. And Jonah running from God, and he's on that ship, and he finally comes to enough of his senses, he says, throw me overboard, out into those dark, billowing waves of the Mediterranean. And it says this, God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. I'm saying all things work together for good, them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Let me give you another one. I have two more. And then I have the grand finale of the two. But the next one is Peter. And you remember how Peter's pride got him in trouble? And Jesus said, Peter, I'm going to pray for you. Peter, you brash, cocky guy. You're full of yourself. You're going to go to the death for the Lord, are you? And he wimps out. And Jesus said, but I prayed for you that when you come through this, you will be sifted. Satan wants to get you, but you're going to be sifted as chaff, the chaff away from the wheat. And you're going to what? You're going to convert. You're going to be an instrument in the hands of God because your pride, your self-sufficiency is going to be seen for what it is. And you're going to be a stronger man of God because of your own pride and failure. A kind of suffering, isn't it? And it was for Peter. And so there's the picture of how God turned pride into greater usefulness. And then the grand finale of it all is Jesus himself on the cross. And it says in Acts in 2 and 23 that evil men conspired, I'm paraphrasing, conspired to do what? To deliver him up and to kill him. But it was God who had what? Predetermined. He had determined, God had determined that it would take place. All right, that's all I can do with that. All I want to for now. But let's go to the little words for good. We're getting them? There is this truth that rises up out of these two words. All things, God causes all, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. I'm saying that God's infinite love assures us that all things work together for good. Why do I say that? It's because the goodness of God is love seeks good for the object of the one loved. That's why your suffering, your infirmity, your affliction is good. It's because God's love is driving it, moving it. Love in God is this. It's seeking the highest good and the glory of his perfections. Now, this, and there's a question that I put here, and I must address it before we get too far down the road. Does that mean that all of the evils in our lives are reversed? Or does that lessen the evil? No. Bad is still bad. And all these evils are not reversed. And good here doesn't mean to be made rich and healthy. Oh, a lot of modern heretical teaching has gotten a hold of this kind of thing. And for good, people would think, well, that means that I'm going to be just have a cornucopia of good, of material things will just flood in upon me. That's not what he's talking about. What is the good? Let's get it. The good is explained in verse 29. keep reading. And the good is to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So that's what the good is. All things are working together for good, meaning this, that God is using your infirmity, your affliction, pain, and suffering to shape you and mold me and to make us and conform us more to the image of Christ. Draw us into closer fellowship with Christ so that we'll bear more fruit of the Spirit. So that there will be a final glorification when we stand before our Lord. That's what for good means here. Now, it doesn't mean that all things are necessarily good in and of themselves. Say, we don't have the right to go to somebody who, and they have just been diagnosed with some condition, some severe physical condition, say, oh, aren't you glad? That's good. The Bible says all things work together for good. That's good, isn't it? No, it isn't. It's the evil of disease and the evil of pain, and that's ugly. But Jesus Christ is beautiful. And that's what's beautiful about it. It's that it's used to bring me into conformity to Christ. And that the pain and the suffering is something that exists in this world that's out of sorts with itself because of sin. So here then it is that God is weaving everything together for good, which is the conforming of us to the image of Christ, and that God, therefore, he redeems the evil. He redeems it, and he works in it. And that, I read this just in the last couple of days, that it could be seen this way. That it's evil is twisted back on itself like a gun barrel. And rather than shooting straight, and then it will come back, and then it will shoot itself. The would-be murderer then firing the weapon. That's what happens to evil. God takes it and uses it for his glory. Now, there is another word here. Actually, five words here. To those who love God. Let's go to the fifth truth. That God's marvelous grace assures us that all things are working together for good. Now, why do I say grace? Grace is, after all, that movement of God in his infinite love to give to us what we do not deserve. Now, therefore, I can say, how is it that I, as a rebel against God, I wasn't a nice person who was just trying to resolve some of the problems of life. I was a rebel against God. So were you. And God in his grace, he chased us down. And by the work of the Spirit of God, he enabled us by the work of regeneration, that's to be born again, a new nature, making us a new creature in Christ, that he, what? He lighted the flame of love for Christ. That was a flicker, but it was a flame nevertheless. And it is to grow into a roaring, blazing fire. The further along we go in Christ, the more that fire of love for God will consume us. But something happened at conversion. Something happened. And so the Christian then here has said, that's why I use the word grace, because we love God. Because of his grace. He makes it possible. Now, I need to explain a couple of things about this word, about this idea of loving God. I probably need to say what it doesn't mean here. It does not mean that I am feeling being accepted by God. You find that all over the place. People think, I feel good about God. I prayed one time and He kept my house from burning down. Well, thank God for his care. But that's not the same as being accepted by God in Christ. It is not living a sinless life. And it is not meeting God's needs. God doesn't have any needs. God doesn't have a love cup. You know, fill up the love cup. That's the popular psychologized Christianity view of self and needs, that you've got this love cup and it's got to be filled, and if you don't, well, we'll go there. That's not biblical theology. God doesn't have a need for love. Then what he's saying then is this: to those who love God are those who are Christ people. Now, he doesn't say that if you love God enough. Now, I used to think that about this verse. If you love God enough, then you're going to turn the corner and things are going to change. And things will start clicking and working in harmony. So you got to love God a little bit more. How much would that be? And when would you know it? Well, that's not what it's saying. And that what he's saying is that the good, namely our completed salvation, is that good is for a promise for those who belong to Christ. These are the ones who are God lovers. Now, it's got to grow, and it will, and it should. Now, let me say something else here. I hear this. Some people glibly say, everything's got a reason. I know somebody says that often. I don't know their heart, but I have no idea of assurance that they've put their trust in Christ. But you'll hear it. Everything's got a reason. May I rush to say this? If you're outside of Christ, the only reason and purpose is that God's justice and wisdom and his mercy is that's not working for your good if you're outside of Christ. You're actually, can I really hit you in the smokestack? In Romans 2:5, it actually says, you're storing up for yourself, treasuring up for yourself wrath. As God gives you all of his benevolences. Here's what it says: but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Everything's not working together for good if you're outside. You can't say that. Well, you can say it, but you don't know what you're talking about. It's not true. So this is why it's marvelous grace. Now, let me go to the last, and then I've got some questions. Now, we've got these last words. God's purposeful, now, here are the words: to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we're going to work with this matter of calling a little more. We're going down into verse 29. We're going to see that. But let me say it this way. Now, you say, well, I don't see the word election here. It's implied, and if you don't want it, wait till next time. But you could put it this way: God's purposeful calling. You want to put it that way? All right. I say that because when some people hear the word elect or election, they break out into a sweat. They get their gloves on. They want to go one-on-one with God. He's not fair. Well, just cool down. Look at this. That he says that it is to those who are called according to his purpose. That the idea is that God, by his Holy Spirit, brought us to Christ. That's what he means when he says to those who are called according to his purpose. This is an effective call. The effective call, you heard the gospel. The Spirit of God enabled you to respond to the invitation to believe in Christ. And you were given forgiveness and eternal life. That's the effective call. Now, let me say this before I go to those closing questions. Do you know that? This verse can be a promise for only those who know that. I'm already into one of my questions. Let me hurry to that. Let me hurry to these questions. I want to ask about four questions, maybe five. One, let me ask you this right off. How was your week? How was your week? Did you have some good moments? Well, I hope you did. Surely you did. Did you have some bad moments? Get some disappointing news? I know you did. We all have those kinds of things. Sometimes they're, of course, in greater clusters than others. But now, what did you do with those experiences? How did you think? What was your response to that news? Now, I'm not saying you've got to be steely cold and heartless, and there can't be any flinching or shedding any tear. Oh, no. I wouldn't. I'd be foolish to say that. God stores up our tears in his bottle. But I am interested in this, and I think this is where we must go. What is your disposition? Did you get cranky? Did you feel that God's against you? Do you think that people are conspiring against you? I mean, are you looking for a villain? Are you irritable and perturbed? Well, there may even be some who are not here because of that bad moment and say, well, I'll show God. I'll stay home and watch television. What a penalty. Now, I have another question. What about those who don't love God? I brushed by it a couple of times. What about those who don't love God? For them, all things work together for bad. You can't claim this promise if you're not called, if you don't love God, and you don't love God unless the Spirit of God has regenerated your heart and you're a new creature in Christ. So, everything is against you. See, you can't say, well, God is a just God. Yes, but there comes that roaring blast of the heat of God's justice for rejecting his Son in Jesus Christ, because the full blast of his justice came upon and took Jesus Christ, and he was slain on the cross because of our sins. And you want to brush that aside? And you want to say, well, all things have a reason. Jesus, he's nice. Oh, no. All things work together for bad, because his justice means that every day that you live and draw breath in your stubbornness and resistance to God, in his grace and his mercy, and every day you stiff arm his grace, you're just storing up wrath for yourself. Let me ask you a third question. Do you love God? Do you love him? How can you love him? Let me go to Deuteronomy 30 and 6. Why not quote John 3:16? But I like the word picture of Deuteronomy 30 and 6. That moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart in the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. And that the circumcision of heart is a change of heart. It's talking about regeneration, new life in Christ, to make it possible to love him. So I'm here to say to you that, all right, you say, I thought that all things were working together, but now I realize that all things were really working against me. I need to come to God to have a complete new story being written. Do it now. But I got another question. Does Romans 8:28 mean that we'll always understand what the good is as a result of the bad things that happen? And the answer is, no, I won't. We see through a glass dimly. We will not be able to understand all those things. But this is where we confidence and trust in God. He's working, weaving things together in ways that at the present time are just imperceptible. I just can't put them together. They seem ragged and tangled and contradictory. And so as I put my judgment on it, it just doesn't make sense. Well, we'll trust him at this point, won't we? You know, back at that time when my dear wife Beth was going through that with her mother, her father, her son, my son, that she took to needle pointing. And those of you in the back, you probably can't see this very clearly. I'll leave it up here if you want to come look at it more closely. This is a tangled jumble of threads here on the back side of this. So is it the way our circumstances of affliction and suffering would seem? Why, this we got to clean this up. It will be. And Beth needle pointed this. The other side, this butterfly. And you know how appropriate, for more reasons than one. It was that, of course, in representing, God says in Romans 12 that he will transform us, metamorphose, changes from within to without, like the caterpillar to the butterfly. God's doing that work through your affliction, through your suffering. He's doing it. Oh, dear friend, I know the pain, the disappointment, and the tears. Let them flow. But let them remember they're flowing into God's bottle. And he says, all things are working. That's a present tense. Are working together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. He wants to make you into one. And he is, if you're in Christ, into a transformed creature. Well, let's pray about it. Oh, our Lord and God, thank you for your marvelous mercy and grace to us. We don't deserve any of this transforming, caring, tender, guiding work that you're doing in our lives. And Lord, we confess, and I know that there are some here this morning who are hurting in special ways. Hurting so deeply. Comfort them, Lord, with this truth. Change our disposition because of what we know about you and love you more. And Lord, for that one is without Christ, one who has never reached and tasted to find the eternal life and forgiveness of sin, may they come to the Savior this very moment. In Christ's name, amen. Let's sing.